All right, we are breaking into the book of 2 Peter, the last of the apostolic epistles. Of course, we're going to get to John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but the last of the apostolic epistles the remaining apostles that actually had seen Jesus. John is going to suffer the martyrdom of a long life. And in his 90s, he'll write those three wonderful letters, as well as the book of Revelation. But this is kind of the end of an era with this book of 2 Peter. And well, let me just ask the question: how would you respond if you knew not only the method of your death, but also if it was prophesied in the brutality in which it was? This is this death that you're going to suffer. I mean, how would you respond to that? If you turn with me to John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. This is Jesus speaking. If you recall the scene, this is after the resurrection. Jesus has been hanging out with them for a little bit. John says, I'm going to go fishing. You know, he kind of gets a little exhausted by the waiting, and he says, I'm going to go fishing. So he takes off, and then all of a sudden they see Jesus on the shore, and he's cooking up some breakfast. And he says, come and eat. And he begins to talk to them. And he restores Peter with that marvelous dialogue when he asks him, you know, do you love me, Peter? And he tells him, feed my sheep. And he continues that three times. And then he tells him, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he, being Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, you're going to die a brutal death, but you follow me. Of course, right after that, Peter said, what about him? Pointing to John. You know, well, what about him? And he said, don't you worry about him. You follow me. If I let him stay here until I return, you follow me. So Peter knew for four decades, Peter knew of his ultimate death, and he knew of the method, yet he faithfully followed Jesus for those four decades. He now faced this very prophecy from the Lord's mouth. He's sitting in prison. And he viewed the things of the Lord as precious. Peter uses the word precious in various forms six times when he writes the book of 1 Peter, and he uses it twice here in this first chapter. Like precious faith, exceedingly great and precious promises. That word precious means it's held in honor, it's esteemed, it's something that's especially dear. You probably have something that you, an item that you hold as precious, whether that it's because it's a memory of someone, or maybe it's something of great value, I don't know, but you make sure that you take care of it. There is a ring that my wife wears that I got for our 10th anniversary. And it represented, you know, the commitment that I had, that I have to her after 10 years of being married. But come on, it's a cheap ring. It represented also the paycheck that I had, you know. Ask her to give it up. Honey, can I replace that with a big diamond? Absolutely not. It's precious to her. It was a commitment to her in an incredibly important time in her life. Or maybe there's someone who is very precious to you, and you hold them in high esteem. You You hold him in great honor, something especially dear. Well, that's what Peter refers to as his faith, precious. And that's what he refers to the promises that God gives. They're precious. He holds them in great esteem. Now, in Peter's first letter to these churches in Asia Minor, and he's writing to the same churches here, he addresses the persecution and the suffering, and he's offering comfort in the Lord. And now he was addressing dissension and strife, the kind of dissension and strife that's inevitable when heresy and false teaching enter in. And he will strongly speak to those things in chapters 2 and 3, but here he just offers this incredible picture of grace. And it's so important to identify and note false teachers. It really is important to identify and note false teachers, and we're told to do so. But our greatest desire should be clinging to the proper knowledge of God, and it is in this that we have grace and peace. In these three short chapters, Peter emphasizes this with the word knowledge, and it appears around 15 times or so in one form or another. And so that's what he is striving for, is to make sure that we understand that we have the proper knowledge of God. And I'm not talking about a theological degree. I'm talking about getting to know the Lord. And so this is an exhortation to know God and what he has done for us. And then the best antidote to falsehood is a firm grasp of the truth. And Peter exhorts his readers to know Jesus. And in here, he also exhorts them to appreciate prophecy. And this leads to holy and godly living while we await the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The key verse of 2 Peter is found in this first chapter. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by virtue, by glory and virtue, by which we have, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So as we jump into this, in verse 1, he introduces himself, Simon Peter. I mean, you go through Bible study classes and all kinds of stuff, and one of the first things that they ask is, well, who really wrote Peter, the book of Peter? Simon Peter. He calls himself, it's interesting though, he calls himself Simon Peter because since he wrote this letter later in life, he didn't want to forget where he came from. You know, that's how he was introduced to Jesus, was Simon. And that sometimes he was still more like Simon than he was like Peter. You know, when Jesus renamed him named him Peter, rock, you know. Sometimes he was still more like Simon than Peter. You know, just like when the Lord renamed Jacob Israel, sometimes he called him Jacob, and sometimes he called him Israel. Sometimes we act like that. And Peter wanted to remind himself, as well as everybody else, that he was still a sinner saved by grace. And he says he was a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, and so Peter had devoted his life to Christ, again, for the last 4 decades since being brought to him by his brother Andrew at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And he calls himself an apostle, and that's someone who is sent forth with orders. It's a delegate, and so in that respect, we are all apostles, you know, in as much as we're sent forth with orders. But it also, apostle also specifies the 12 to whom Christ appeared. There are no more apostles in that respect. And as a matter of fact, if somebody calls themselves within the church an apostle, you have one thing that you need to do: run. But the order of these titles is important. Peter considered himself first a bondservant and then an apostle. And so his standing as a bondservant was more important to him than his status as an apostle. The fact that he had devoted his life to Christ to do all that God had asked him to do. To those, and he's speaking to those who have obtained like precious faith. So Peter wrote to those who had the same salvation he had experienced, which he called a like precious faith. And here he speaks to those who held faith as precious as he, even though they didn't have the same privilege of walking with Jesus and seeing what Peter saw. And so he's saying there's a sense of equality here. he did not see himself as above or better than them because he saw Jesus. You know, his faith, this faith was obtained not by the efforts of man, but by the righteousness of our God. And so your faith is like mine, and it is precious. Precious faith, something to be honored and held in high value. Again, there may be a relationship you hold in high regard because of what you have been through together. Maybe because of the quality of the person, and you hold that relationship in high regard. Peter saw that in Jesus, and at the same time recognizing that through the testimony of the gospel and the indwelling of the Spirit, these two that he was writing to had equally precious faith. As a matter of fact, Jesus would tell Thomas, "Blessed are you who have seen, but even more blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe." Peter gets this. I'm no better than you are. I have the same Holy Spirit that you have. Like precious faith. In whom? Or in what? Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the grammar here, the grammar in the original language, demonstrates that Peter said that Jesus Christ is our God and Savior. So important. Peter clearly thought that Jesus was and is our God and Savior. No question. And so he speaks on the value of the knowledge of God. And he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now, this is a very long quote from Chuck Smith, but it just sets it up so perfectly that I'm just going to give you the whole thing. All right. Grace and peace, typical greetings, but here Peter is praying really that they be multiplied. And how are they multiplied? The more you know God, the more you know Jesus Christ, the more you experience and are blessed by the grace of God, and as the result, experience the peace of God. Grace and peace be multiplied. How? Through your knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Oh, God is so gracious, and you need to know him so that you might know his grace towards us. Grace and peace be multiplied to you by the knowledge of Jesus Christ. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Not only grace and peace, but all things that pertain to life and godliness are ours through the knowledge of him. Let me say that again. All things that pertain to life and godliness are ours through the knowledge of him. These things come to us through his divine power. Quote by Spurgeon, "Divine power, what stupendous issues are grasped in that term, divine power. It was this which digged the deep foundations of the earth and sea. Divine power, it is this which guides the marches of the stars of heaven. Divine power, it is this which holds up the pillars of the universe, which one day shall shake them and hurry all things back to their native nothingness." We are willing to try almost anything except the knowledge of him. And yet this divine power is given to us through the knowledge of him. We will trust in the schemes and plans of men instead of the knowledge of him. In our current environment of self, we will try knowing ourselves instead of the knowledge of him. False teachers are successful because they appeal to something within us. There's something there that they can touch on. Anything from desiring to be our own God or using him as a genie to fulfill our passions. And that's how false teachers get to us. Through the knowledge of him. So we often think of power in terms of what we can do, but it is his power that gives all things that pertain to life and godliness. His power. Moral power that operates on our very souls. Not through our experiences or emotions, but through knowledge of him. We come to knowledge of him as we learn of him through his word, through prayer, through the community of God's people. We come to knowledge of him as we experience his faithfulness. It's true that we need God alone. But God does not meet us only in our solitude. He also meets us within the body of Christ. And this God who called us This knowledge of him comes to those who are called. It is knowledge, but it's not just a mere intellectual understanding. It's not intuition. It's the knowledge that comes by experience, the experience of God's people that they have of God himself. And he called us by glory and virtue. So it is Jesus' glory and virtue that motivated him to call us. There's nothing within us, absolutely nothing within us. It's Jesus' glory and virtue that motivates him to call us. And it is his glory and virtue that draw us to him. We look upon Jesus and we see how amazing he is, and we want to be with him. We want to be closer to him. We want to follow him. But that's only through knowledge of him. Do you know why people reject Jesus? Because they don't know him. And because we have been called by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. This explains the value of the glory and virtue that God calls us. And we are given exceedingly great and precious promises. And this means that the promises of God are based upon what? His glory and his virtue. And so if they are based upon his glory and his virtue, they are 100% reliable. God can never compromise his glory and his virtue. Psalm 138:2 actually says that God honors his word even above his name. And so we are never to doubt any promise of God. And so because of that, God's promises are both exceedingly great. They're large. They're incredibly large. They're very imposing. And they're precious in the sense of being valuable. Do you see the difference? Exceedingly great. There are some things that are exceedingly great, meaning exceedingly large, and they're not very precious at all. Skyscrapers in New York, I mean, come on. They've been built up and they're going to go away. But there are some things that are so small, but are incredibly precious. God's promises are both exceedingly great. They're beyond just how much we can fathom, but they are so valuable to us. And what that should do is that should lead us to a point. It says in Psalm 95, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. When we think about the great and precious promises of God, that should bring us to a point of humble surrender. That through these, you may be partakers of the divine nature. This explains the value of those great and precious promises, because through them we have fellowship with, we are participants in the divine nature. And this has the same idea that Paul gave us of our glorious status as adopted sons or daughters in Galatians 4. We are participants in this divine nature. We are a part of what God is doing. Now, make sure that we're not understanding this isn't some weird New Age thing where we are all God, you know. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that God has allowed us to enter into fellowship with him and to be a part of what he's doing. And we are partakers of that divine nature. This is remarkably generous of God. It's very loving of God. You know, he could just rescue us from hell and not really give us a future. God loves us so deeply. He wants to share his life. He wants to share his divine nature with his people. So that's part of the reason why Jesus had to come and take on humanity, so that we might see that we have, what we have in future for us as part of that divine nature. We are not becoming gods. We are not becoming gods. But we have part of that divine nature because of his great and precious promises. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so God is above and beyond the moral decay of this world. He is not compromised by it at all. And it should also be that way with those who are partakers of the divine nature. The corruption that is in the world expresses itself through lust, the ungodly desires of this world. But we, being part of that, having that divine nature, having Christ in us, should not be a part of the moral decay of this world. Making a distinct difference between that and stumbling in sin. We're all going to fail. But we should not be a part of the moral decay of this world. And we should be living as partakers of the divine nature, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. And so we're partakers, but once we are made spiritual sons and daughters, you know, when we got saved, it didn't just like, boom, and it's all there, right? Everything that we need, it's just right there. Just pour it all into my heart, pour it all into my head. I got everything I need, right? It's a process, right? It is sanctification. And we are not going to be completely there until we're there. So he says, for this very reason, giving all diligence. So we have to make effort. We are part of this. We're supposed to give all diligence to our walk with the Lord. Add to your faith. So we begin our life with God in, with God with faith, right? That's what brings us to that relationship with him, is faith. And that through grace. And what we have faith in then determines our thoughts and our ideas and our morals and our actions. So if we have faith in, if our relationship is our faith in the church, sorry about your luck. The body of Christ is the most marvelous, beautiful, dysfunctional family in the world. But if our faith is in Christ, that determines our thoughts, our ideas, our morals, our actions. Your faith is determined by your knowledge in the object of your faith. Your faith in your car allows you to depend on it when you to get you where you need to be, right? And if the car is unreliable and you know that, you have to work around it. You have to make other plans. You have to have a bus schedule. You have to have a friend. So your faith is determined by your knowledge in the object of your faith. And when you have faith in God and his great and precious promises, when you have faith that his divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness and the knowledge of him who called us, and you have faith that we have escaped the world's moral decay because of our relationship with him, you then have thoughts, ideas, moral actions that reflect that faith. If your faith is precious to you, your life reflects it. So add to your faith virtue. Faith then progresses into virtue. It progresses into knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Love being what should be the hallmark of the Christian life and the Christian community. That's what God's work in us does. It gives us that God, that agape love that can only come from the Lord. So as we see this list, it demonstrates that God wants us to have a well-rounded Christian life. He wants us to be complete in every way. And we cannot be content with an incomplete Christian life. We cannot be content. There's not a more miserable person in the world that has one foot in the world and one foot in Christ, because they're going to feel condemned either way. You know, when they're doing the things of the world, they're going to be condemned. They're going to feel condemned because they're not living up to what the Lord has. But as they try and do these things, they've got this pull of desire. The Lord wants us to have this complete Christian life, not as good little boys and girls, but because we see we can live in that divine nature. We can do those, we can live a life that is just amazing because we're free from the world decay. So add to your faith virtue. Virtue means moral excellence. It means modesty. It means purity. Knowledge here, different than what we were talking about before, means moral wisdom, knowing right and wrong. Because there were two different words that were used for knowledge. This means moral wisdom, knowing right and wrong, as opposed to intimately knowing someone. Self-control is somebody who is someone who's not ruled by their passions and lusts, not by power, not by wealth, not by materials, not by drugs, not by alcohol, not by sex. They're just not ruled by these things. That's what self-control is. And it says giving all diligence. And so these incredible qualities are not things that the Lord simply pours into us and that we passively receive. Oh, honey, I got saved today. I'm perfect now. We are called to give all diligence to these things, working in partnership with God to add them. And then in verses 8 and 9, he talks about abounding and lacking. So if these things are yours and abound, if we have these things and are abound in these things, it's evident to everybody that we're not barren, we're not unfruitful in our knowledge of Jesus. This isn't self-righteousness. I just love Jesus so much that it flows out of my life. The words barren and unfruitful characterizes the lives of many Christians because they lack these qualities, because they lack in their knowledge of God. Knowing Him relationally in a fuller and deeper sense. Question. Do you love God more today than you did last year? Do you love God more today than you did last week? Is there a continual growth towards the Lord? Do you know more about the Lord because you've studied the Word of God, but also because you've experienced the Lord in your life? And as you grow in that knowledge of God, these things are yours and they abound. And some may feel good that these qualities are seen in us from time to time, right? Oh, he's so Christ-like today. Should have seen him yesterday. But Peter says they should abound in us. And he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. So if we lack these things, it shows that we are having eye trouble. We're short-sighted. We're unable to see God. We're only able to see ourselves. That's typically what's happening, is that we have eye problems. Inward eyeballs. We're only looking at ourselves. This makes us virtually blind. This makes us forget that we were cleansed from our old sins. When God led the children of Israel into the promised land, the boundaries that he established for them were from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates, from the Sinai Peninsula in the south to well into modern-day Lebanon and Syria in the north. But they never achieved it. God led them into the promised land and said, you must take the territory. That required battle. When we come to faith in Christ, we never reach what God has provided because we do not abound. We forget that our sins were washed away. We forget that they were forgiven. We don't take territory. And again, I'm not talking about some Christian nation kind of thing. I'm not talking about, you know, claiming stuff. And, you know, I'm talking about in our relationship with God, day by day, we are taking ground. Because when we're not, the enemy's taking it back. And so we need to continue to abound. You know, maybe we've forgotten how bad we were and how much we needed this saving, this cleansing from the Lord. You know, maybe we forgot the great cost of purging sin's dirty stain because we've forgotten what Jesus did. You know, maybe you forgot how great and complete this is. You know, Isaiah says that we are washed as white as snow. Sometimes we forget. So he says, therefore, brethren, in verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. So this shows how we can be sure that God has called us and that we're his elect. You know, it's when we do these things that we just talked about, you know, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. As we see these things in our life, we see that we're becoming more and more like Jesus. We will never be completely like Jesus, because Jesus was not perfected on this earth. Jesus was perfect on this earth. And we won't see that until we're face to face with him. But we can become more and more like him. You become more and more like what you worship. Paul tells us in Romans 8:29 that we are being conformed to the image of his Son. See, even the unsaved can be moral. Even the unsaved can be moral. But if we are called, if we are elect, then we are born again. And if we're born again, it shows in the way that we live. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So in pursuing these things, we keep from stumbling. When we pursue these things, it keeps us from stumbling. You know, if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I would encourage you to do so, because that's kind of what that's about. Is you know, you could see where he comes off the path as he desires to reach this godliness. But if you stay on the path, if we pursue these things, we keep from stumbling. We continually grow and progress in the Christian life, and we keep from stumbling. The more I come to know Christ, I'm more aware of the sin in my life. Not because I'm sinning more, but because I'm aware of how wretched I am. The closer I get to the Lord, God, you've saved me from so much, but there's so much more. See, the brighter the light becomes, the more things are exposed. We keep an extremely clean house until the sun shines through the window and we can see every little particle of dust, every hair. The closer we get to the Lord, the more we recognize how sinful we are. And that is so important. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And if we're born again, it shows in the way that we live. And if we stay on this path, we will not stumble. And then he says something that's interesting. He says, entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here, Peter reminds his readers of the great reward of a calling and election made sure. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:15 that we're going to be, you know, we're going to be in heaven, but as through fire. You know, those things which are in Christ are going to survive. Those things which are not in Christ are just going to be burned up. And so, you know, this is not being a super Christian, but it's somebody devoted to Christ. You know, that as entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, how much is going to be wood, hay, and stubble? And how much is going to be silver and gold and precious gems, you know, that we're sending ahead because we are living a life that is devoted to Christ Again, not being a super Christian, it's somebody devoted to Christ. Even in the church, those who strive for holiness and humility are looked upon with suspicion. You know, for others who insist on both Jesus and not surrendering their sin, it's a point of conviction and cries of judgmentalism. You know, before I got saved, there were people that I absolutely hated because every time I was around them, I felt convicted. And even as I got saved, I would look to others and say, well, they're just a super Christian. You know, they're just holier than me. And sometimes I get that as well. You know, I am a pastor, which means you've invited me to speak into your life. And whenever I exhort someone to walk that way, I'm often accused of judgmentalism. And for those who insist on both Jesus and not understanding or surrendering their sin, it's a point of conviction. And it cries of judgment, and there are cries of judgmentalism. Haven't you ever read that scripture? Do not judge. Yeah, but I read all of it. If you're a partaker of this divine nature, your holiness is born of humility. Let me say that again. If you are a partaker of this divine nature, your holiness is born of humility, shrouded in grace, motivated in love. And we need reminding. For this reason, Peter says, he just wrote about the promises of entrance into the everlasting kingdom, right? And because coming to that kingdom is so important, he says it is for this reason, it's so helpful, it's so necessary for him to remind us of the basics of the Christian life. I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know. You know, he was assuming that his readers knew the truth. In light of what was at stake, he understood that they knew the truth regarding their eternal destiny, and it was worth it to go over these ideas again and again. Now, musicians, athletes, you know, folks that are invested in those things that are artistic or require a certain level of capacity or ability, they continually practice their craft until it becomes somewhat automatic, right? And they're encouraged by their coaches to do so, even though they know these things. There was a classical guitarist, and I can't think of his name at the moment, Pablo Casals, I think he was 90-something years old, and he's still playing like 4 or 5 hours a day. Somebody said, by now, why would you need to practice that much? He said, because I can get better. You need reminding. We all need reminding. And for this reason, Christians should never get tired of hearing the basics of the Christian life. Even if you've read through the entire Bible, and maybe you've heard a message on this on 2 Peter 1, you need to hear it again. We should never get tired of hearing the basics of the Christian life. We should rejoice every time Jesus and his gospel and the plan for our lives is preached. That's one of the absolute necessities for being in fellowship with other Christians, in church, in service to others, iron sharpening iron, is we need to continually to be reminded of these things. And he said, you know, Paul says that I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know, and you're established in the present truth. And that word established is the same word translated strengthened in Luke 22, when Jesus told Peter, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren, establish them. So here, Peter's doing exactly what Jesus told him. He's establishing them. And he would establish us by reminding us of the basics of the Christian life. And we sense urgency here. Again, Peter, just like Paul, was recognizing that his days were numbered. He was coming to his end. And he says, yes, I think, so there's an urgency there. And he says, yes, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent. And because of what was at stake, Peter knew it was right to remind people constantly, especially because he knew that the days of his earthly life were soon coming to an end. We have a tendency to be a little more sharply focused on our priorities when we know we're coming to an end. And he says, shortly I must put off my tent. And I just love the wording here. You know, because Peter considered his body no more than a tent, right? It's a temporary place to live. Now, tents should be taken care of, but you don't build porches on tents, you know, and you don't put plumbing in tents, but you keep it up. You save your real resources for a more permanent place to live. Our more permanent place is heaven. And we should invest more in heaven than in our tent, than our physical body. Do we need to take care of it? Absolutely. The more we take care of our bodies, the more we can honor God. The more we can actively honor God. But sometimes he chooses to lay that tent down, you know, and all we have left is to lay there and just worship him and pray to him. Pray for the sake of others. But as much as within us, we need to take care of this tent. But it's just a tent. And it's going to be folded up one day. So how did Peter know that shortly I must put off my tent? You know, perhaps it was because Peter was, you know, he's getting old. He's an older guy by this time. He was older when he started following Jesus. And so he was older than a lot of the apostles, of course. And now he's, you know, this is 35-ish years later. And so, you know, maybe it's because he was simply getting old, but it was probably because he could feel what was going on around him. He understood the persecution of the church that was coming. He had, again, been jailed multiple times, and he was again. Now, church history tells us that Peter died a martyr, just like Jesus told him in John 21. Now, church history also tells us that he was so adamant that he could not be crucified in the same way that Jesus was, that he was crucified upside down. But what this says is that he believed literally the prophetic words of Jesus. Jesus showed Peter that he would die a martyr, and Peter believed it. He probably was hoping that it was only a symbolic thing, but he didn't seem to care whether it was or not. Now, I ask the question again. If you knew, Peter, if you follow me, that wasn't the condition, of course, that Jesus said, but if you follow me, you're going to suffer a horrible death, a martyr's death. What would you do? Don't like those odds. Maybe I'll do something else. No. Peter charged ahead. Just like all the other apostles, all the believers that shed their blood, that surrendered their life for what they had been taught, for what they had seen God do. So Peter's preparing for the future here. He says, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of those things after my decease. So he's, you know, Peter's putting this reminder in a letter, so the people of God would have a constant reminder even after his departure. He understands that he's writing Scripture. He gets it, that he is writing Scripture here. And it calls for the need to rise up the next generation as well, to continue to prepare others. And he says, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder after my decease. So he seemed aware that, again, his passing would be the end of an era. John was going to live for a much longer time. But he understood that his passing and the passing of the apostles would be the end of an era. And he needed to preserve the teachings that he had received from Jesus. He needed to preserve the authoritative teaching of the apostles and the prophets. You know, Acts 2:42. They taught the apostles' doctrine. And that needed to be firmed up. The written teaching of the apostles and their associates is the foundation of the church, and it was preserved by God for us, for all generations. He goes on to say, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. So he was adamant about the ensuring of this reminder because he and the other apostles had dedicated their lives. And in a lot of cases, they lost their lives because they proclaimed what they witnessed. And he solemnly declared that the testimony of the apostles, the testimony that led them to torture, imprisonment, and death, was not based on some clever fable. It wasn't a half-truth, but it was on eyewitness testimony. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, fables translates the word mythos or myth. Okay? And a lot of people think that the gospel and the biblical records are just ancient myths. And a lot of people will try and tie them to other myths that were active during that time or even much prior. You know, they might look at the Word of God and say, well, there are some moral things that can be taken from this, but by and large, it's a myth. I mean, just as much as we can, you know, take moral instruction from Aesop's fables. Peter said his message was no myth. It was history. It was seen by eyewitnesses. And so we can reconstruct those historical events from the testimony of eyewitnesses and who were checked for truthfulness. You know, I mean, every aspect of the gospel has been examined for 2,000 years and it has never been overturned. It is historically accurate. The apostles and writers of the New Testament have been checked for centuries and they've been found truthful. So when did Peter eyewitness the majesty of Jesus? Well, there were several occasions. You know, walking on water is pretty good. You know, resurrection is pretty amazing. But one probably stuck out in his mind, the transfiguration of Jesus, as recorded in Matthew 17 and Mark 9, Luke 9. And we know this, that's what Peter is referring to here, because, you know, what God the Father said to Jesus at the transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that's what Peter's quoting here. So he's referring back to the transfiguration. And during that time, Jesus was transformed in glory before the apostles. You know, he wasn't changed in outward appearance. He was transformed in glory. And it was amazing. Can you just imagine being there? And he became so bright in appearance that it was hard to look at him. Matthew 17:2 says he shined like the sun. What is a witness? A witness can only truly proclaim what they've seen and heard. See, we've made witness a verb. You know, we're going to go out witnessing to someone. We are a witness to the glory and majesty of Christ, and our lives and mouths should declare what we have seen and heard. We are witnesses. And it's an obligation to declare in our own lives what we have seen and heard. But what Peter refers to here says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So at this transfiguration, God the Father spoke from heaven to declare his approval of the joy in God the Son. Now, as Peter's writing this, of course, he's, you know, you can imagine the words are still ringing in his ears because this is a slight rebuke here. You know, if you think, what happened? What did Peter do? I love this. In Mark 9, 5-6, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I love this. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So whenever you don't know what to say, say something. Then you too can have a job at the White House. No, the words from heaven were important because Jesus had just told his disciples they would have to be crucified and his followers would also have to take up their cross and follow him. His disciples needed this word of assurance to keep their confidence in Jesus. You know, your Messiah is about to be crucified. So the Lord, by his grace, said, "This is my son, my beloved son." And that he is pleasing to me, even though he said he would be crucified. But the word from heaven also put Jesus clearly above the law and the prophets. So he was not merely another prophet. He was not a better lawgiver like Moses. Jesus was and is the beloved son. So basically, this voice from heaven was a rebuke, you know. And yet, what was once a rebuke now is this amazing memory for Peter when he says, "I saw it. I was an eyewitness to his glory." Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus because they represented those caught up to God. You know, we see that in Jude 9. We see that in 2 Kings 2. They represented the law, Moses, the prophets, Elijah. But Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. You know, and it says, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven." So it was amazing for Peter and the disciples to see this transfigured, glorified Jesus. And they heard this voice from heaven. But even that, and this is important to understand, that miraculous thing that they witnessed was not enough for them to be saved or to transform their lives. That required the presence of the Holy Spirit, which they would receive later. It required salvation. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Peter's experience of the transfiguration was incredible. I mean, right? I mean, how could it not be? But the testimony of God's word about Jesus was even more sure than Peter's personal experience. When he recognized the fulfillment of the prophetic word was confirmed is a certain reliable testimony of the truth of Scriptures. You know, we seem to look for miracles for the evidence of divine revelation. But Jesus never used miracles for divine revelation. He used miracles to tell the story. It's the fulfillment of prophecy as the church fathers understood it that truly is evidence of divine revelation. We talked last week, as we wrapped up 2 Timothy, about the odds of all the prophecies being fulfilled in one man. Just, I think, 8 of the prophecies, you know, were like 10 billion something or other, trillion, billion odds, you know, but all of them were just this astronomical number. 332 distinct Old Testament predictions regarding the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled perfectly as a light that shines in a dark place. So no wonder Peter could say that the prophetic word is confirmed and it's a light that shines in a dark place. You know, and that's what we cling to until Jesus returns. And then in verse 20 and 21, he says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Even Peter's day, enemies of Jesus twisted Old Testament prophecies. Today, people twist prophecies. They've give them very personal meanings, very bizarre meanings. They attempt to exclude Jesus from their fulfillment. Joseph Smith is an excellent example of that. Others during that time. But Peter says a prophecy is not of any private interpretation. Its meaning is evident, and it can be confirmed by others. And so Peter spoke here of prophecy of Scripture. And the same principle is true for the gift of prophecy today. There has to be confirmation of any prophetic word. And that, not through another prophetic word, but through Scriptures. You see what I'm saying? Any prophetic word given today needs to be confirmed, not by somebody saying, "Oh, I agree with him." It needs to be confirmed by Scripture. In the gift of prophecy, God never speaks to only one person, and he always provides confirmation. The law required that if a prophet was wrong, you could take him out and you have to take him out and stone him. You know, well, we don't have that anymore, or else there would be a lot of dead people. And it's wrong and invalid to twist prophecy to our own personal meaning, because prophecy does not come from man, but from God. It does come through holy men of God, but only as they were moved by the Spirit. Now, very often the prophets themselves knew nothing or little of the fulfillment of the prophecy spoken. You know, there's a near and a distant fulfillment of these, with the latter, the distant fulfillment, years or thousands of years before being fulfilled. We are still waiting for some prophecies from the return of Christ, of course, in the end times, to be fulfilled that were spoken of in Daniel and in other places. He didn't know exactly everything that was going on, but he was moved by the Holy Spirit, and the same thing here in the New Testament as well, moved by the Holy Spirit. And this word translated moved has the sense of being carried along. It wasn't like God took the pen and, you know, scratched it out through that person where they had no control over what they were writing. Because you see a lot of personality in these in Scripture. But they were moved, has the sense of being carried along. In Acts 27, verses 15 and verse 17, it describes a ship being carried along by the wind or the current. It's the same word that's being used here. It's being moved along by the Spirit of God. And so these prophets are moved along by the spirits of God. David Guzik has an excellent quote on this. He says, "It is as if the writers of Scripture raised their sails in cooperation with God, and the Holy Spirit carried them along in the direction he wished." So as God gave us this perfect word through men, he was fully in control of what was written. And we have no right to interpret any scripture for our own agenda. We should never read into the Word of God. It should read into us. We should never change the Word of God. It needs to change us. We should never use the Word of God to justify anything that we're doing. We should read the Word of God and use the Word of God so it might sanctify us, set us apart so we might serve the Lord. So how do we take this home? Another great quote by Chuck Smith. This is our application. May the Lord bless you and cause you to grow in grace and a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May you increase in your understanding and knowledge of him. Exactly what Peter's saying here. May you be freed from that power of darkness, the corruption that is in the world through lust. And may you grow up in him in all things and strengthened, and may you increase day by day in his richness, in his love, in his grace, and in his word. Oh, Lord. I am just amazed by your grace. I am overwhelmed by your love. Lord, put salt on our tongue that we might thirst for your word. Lord, cleanse our hearts that there's room for only you. Lord, may we grow day by day in our knowledge of you. It's wonderful to do so intellectually. It's wonderful to know more and more about your word and about the backgrounds and the cultures and just all the wonderful things because of the depth of your word. But Lord, if it doesn't change us, we're approaching it all wrong. Lord, if every time we read a familiar scripture, if it doesn't quicken our hearts, God, I ask that you would fill us with your Spirit so that he might instruct us. Lord, I thank you for the great and precious promises. I thank you for our faith, and we ask that you would hold them precious. You are so worthy of the entirety of our lives. We ask now, God, that you would help us to recognize our need to be your bondservant. And we praise you and we thank you, Lord. May we grow in grace and love and the knowledge of you every day.